Good morning.
Good morning.
I hope everyone is doing well this morning. We are in our fourth week of Advent, or as Pastor Dave put it last week, the final week of our preaching competition. A couple of weeks ago, I was stopping to get some coffee at Starbucks, and when I got inside, there was a decent-sized line, so as I stood at the back of the line, I casually looked around the room, and as I was doing this, there was this guy sitting in the corner who was staring right at me. And when we made eye contact, he eagerly waved at me. So I politely waved back, even though I didn't recognize this guy at all. And after I waved, he started to stand up saying, "Hey, let me get that coffee for you." And he started walking towards me, and I was thinking, uh-oh, I think I'm supposed to know who this guy is. So he comes over, and he shakes my hand, and says, "Hey, how you doing?" And then he stands in line with me as we wait to place our order. So I'm panicking, thinking, how am I going to figure out who this guy is without revealing that I have no idea who he is? So I start asking a bunch of questions to try to get some information from him that might jog my memory, but he gives me nothing. So my last hope is that as we're moving closer to the front, the barista will ask for his name when we order our drink. But she doesn't. So we stand and we wait for our drinks, and we finally run out of generic things to ask each other. So we just stand there awkwardly for a couple of minutes until he finally asks, "So, how long have you been in sales?" And I was like, "I'm not in sales," which seemed to take him by surprise. He asked, "Have you ever been in sales?" And I said, "No, I haven't." He's like, "Never. You've never been in sales." I said, "No, I've never been in sales." And he said, "Well, then, what do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm a pastor at a church." And he immediately said, "Wait a minute, you're not Mark?" And I said, no, man, my name is Dusty. And he explained, "I was supposed to meet a guy named Mark here to interview him for his sales job. And when you walked in and looked around, I just thought it was you." And I said, "Sorry, man, I'm not Mark." And then he said, "Wow, we just talked for like 7 minutes. Why did you keep talking to me?" And I said, "Honestly, I thought that you knew me, so I thought I was supposed to know you, so I just kept talking." He told me that I could keep the coffee, and then as I was walking out, guess who was walking in? Mark. This morning, we're going to look at parts of the Christmas story, the Bible's account of what took place at the birth of Jesus. And as we examine these passages this morning about the birth of Jesus, I want us to notice the waiting. Much like the guy at Starbucks waiting for Mark, all around the birth of Jesus, we're introduced to different people who are waiting for different things. And I don't know how it is for you, but for me, waiting is hard, especially at Christmas. Especially when you're waiting for something that you really want, or you're waiting for something that you're really convinced will make your life better or easier or happier. And at Christmas, we are bombarded with things that promise to do just that, to make our lives better or easier or happier. For the last 6 weeks, every time you turn on your television, what you see is better, easier, and happier. I don't know if you guys know this, but every kiss begins with K. Did you know that? Remember those Folgers commercials where somebody gets up early on Christmas morning to make coffee? And it's in that exact moment that the family member, who's usually a soldier that nobody thinks is going to make it home for Christmas, they walk in right there. And don't get me started on the Hallmark movies. Every single one of those Hallmark Christmas movies, they all end happily ever after, and it always happens moments before Christmas Day. So in our world, Christmas is associated with everything that is better and easier and happier. That's why we sing, "It's the most wonderful time of the year." Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that. I love Christmas. Remember, I told you I started Christmas the day after Halloween. And besides, the Bible presents Christmas as something that is incredibly good. When the angels announced to the shepherds that Jesus has been born to Mary and Joseph, they said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that'll be for all the people." Now, that's how the birth of Jesus is described. That's how Christmas is announced in the Bible. It's good news of great joy. This season, we have been studying the four words of Advent, and our word for today is this one, joy. But when we open up our Bibles, the joy that we see at the birth of Jesus might not be the same kind of joy that we celebrate at the Christmas season. I think around Christmas, we might have a joy problem. And our problem with joy is that our understanding of joy might not be deep enough. It might not be as deep as the kind of joy that the Bible talks about. For example, in the world that we live in, here is one of the definitions of what joy is. It says, joy is the emotion evoked by well-being, success, good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. Remember this definition? We've used it before. And according to this definition, the world around us assumes that joy is attained by getting one of these four things. Possessing what you desire is pretty self-explanatory. It's when you have a desire within you and you do whatever you can to act on it and to get that. Just take a look at our Christmas list. Well-being. Well-being is when you are comfortable with the condition of your life. Everything's going well. Nothing is overly stressful or overly difficult. That is well-being. Success is when you things happen exactly the way that you planned them. You wanted to get that job. You get it. You have certain goals. You achieve them. That is success. And then good fortune. Good fortune is when the uncertain parts of life end up in your favor. Do you know anybody in your life who always seems to come out on top? I tell you that I have a brother like that, and I got to witness his good fortune just this week. I was over at his house, the doorbell rings, and it's the Amazon guy hand-delivering his packages so they don't get wet in the rain and snow. Now, why does the Amazon guy deliver his packages like that to my brother? And at my house, they just throw them at the door. Well, my brother's wonderful next-door neighbors, they left a plate of homemade cookies at his front door with a note that says, "Enjoy a cookie." And the Amazon guy thought that my brother was so nice that he just makes cookies for all the delivery guys. So he takes a cookie, and out of his gratitude, he goes the extra mile, and he hand-delivers the packages to my brother. So my brother opens his front door to a stack of dry packages, a plate of homemade cookies, the nicest Amazon guy ever, and now the undeserved reputation of a cookie maker. That is good fortune. And in the world that we live in, if you can get good fortune, or well-being, or success, or possess what you desire, then you might be a prime candidate to have joy. And I think this understanding and experience of joy is especially prevalent for us because we're Americans. And this definition of joy, it kind of sounds like what we're all after when we go after the American dream. We talk about the American dream a lot here because we are Americans and it's ingrained in us. And we even find it in our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." So, this is the American dream, right? The pursuit of happiness. Or at least, happiness by the definitions in our world. And our world defines happiness like this. Happiness is a state of well-being and contentment, a pleasurable or satisfying experience. And here again is how our world defines joy. And in the world that we live in, happiness and joy are used interchangeably. And these types of definitions lead us to believe that happiness and joy are only possible in our lives when our lives are full of all of these. We live in a world that tells us that if we're going to have joy, then this is our checklist. And this checklist seems to come front and center during the Christmas season. Possessing what one desires, satisfying experiences, good fortune, well-being, success. Isn't that exactly what some of the Christmas songs center around? I mean, the words for "Have yourself a merry little Christmas" actually say this: "Let your heart be light. From now on, our troubles will be out of sight. From now on, our troubles will be miles away." Are you kidding me? I don't know about you, but my troubles don't go far away just because it's Christmas time. Yours? In fact, Christmas time might actually bring about some of the troubles in our life. It might shine some light on the troubles actually going on in our life. Like that December credit card bill that's coming your way in January, that might be trouble. Or maybe in your family, some of the relational tensions come about when everybody comes in from town. Maybe at Christmas time, all the busy schedules and all the things that you've been doing have had you running around on edge for an entire month. Or maybe for you, Christmas is a reminder of everything that you don't have or who you might be missing. So maybe at Christmas time, let your hearts be light and all your troubles out of sight. Maybe that's inaccurate or impossible in your life right now. And because of that, you're left thinking that you're left out of Christmas. Because if that's the kind of joy that Christmas is all about, then Christmas doesn't seem to have very much room for people with heavy hearts or troubled lives. But remember, the birth of Jesus, the angels brought good news of great joy. And it's not just for the people with good circumstances and good fortune, but it says it's for all people. What's striking about the Bible's account of the birth of Jesus is that the people in the Christmas story probably would not be cast in a Christmas movie because they're not pretty enough. Their lives aren't pretty enough. I mean, take a look at Mary and Joseph. They're a young couple from a tiny town in the middle of nowhere who are engaged to be married, and then scandal hits. Mary is pregnant, and it's not Joseph's. But he's going to stick around because they both heard from an angel. How many people do you think actually believed them at first? And to make matters even messier, when the time came for her to give birth, since there was no room for them in the inn, Mary gave birth in a stable, not in a maternity ward. Instead of a doctor and an epidural, she got Joseph and a donkey. Instead of putting him in a crib, the baby Jesus was like in a feeding trough. So why would God bring Jesus into the world like that? In such seemingly broken circumstances? In a place like that, to people like that, in conditions like that? Unless God really meant that this was good news of great joy for all kinds of people. Even people like Mary and Joseph, with broken circumstances. Do you know what it's like to have broken circumstances? When life doesn't go the way that you had planned it? But there are even more people involved in the Christmas story. I want to introduce you to four of them. And these are four different people that aren't in the nativity scenes. They don't show up in our Christmas plays, but they are included in the Bible's account of the birth of Jesus. The very first people that the angel came and visited, it wasn't Mary and Joseph. It was actually Mary's relative, Elizabeth, and her husband, Zechariah. And look at how these two are described in the Bible. It says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." So, the Bible's account of Christmas begins with an elderly couple who have themselves been waiting for a child. And apparently, they've been waiting for a long time because it says they were advanced in years. And I bet they had been waiting and praying their whole life. I bet they had plans when they were first married about starting a life together and starting a family together. And maybe they even prayed to have a child in their 20s. And they prayed through their 30s, but no child. And they kept praying through their 30s and into their 40s, but no child. And then through their 40s, and maybe even into their 50s, they kept praying, though they might start to come to grips with the reality that this might not ever happen for them. But they kept praying. And as the years passed by, they got older and older, and maybe their hopes of having a child grew smaller and smaller. And in their culture, it was assumed that the inability to have children was a judgment by God. So you can imagine how that must have felt. Elizabeth and Zechariah lived their entire lives under the weight of broken dreams and a haunting suspicion that they were out of favor with God. But this elderly, barren couple waiting for something that now seems impossible, they were the ones that the angel came to first. So the kind of joy that the Bible talks about at the birth of Jesus, the good news of great joy, that'll be for all people, that includes people with broken dreams, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are waiting for something that might not ever come. You know what it's like to have broken dreams? Now, the other people that we're introduced to at the birth of Jesus are people that we don't really talk about at Christmas. A guy named Simeon and a woman named Anna. Luke tells us that when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. It was customary for a Jewish family to present their firstborn child at the temple in Jerusalem. So Mary and Joseph, they take the baby Jesus to Jerusalem, and when they get there, they have an encounter with a woman named Anna. And here's how Anna is introduced. It says, there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Now, what's interesting about Anna is that this is everything that we know about her. She's not mentioned anywhere before this. She's not mentioned anywhere after this. This is it. So why her? Why Anna? Why is Anna one of the few people that gets mentioned in the Christmas story? And if you're only going to mention a select few individuals at the birth of Jesus, then why wouldn't you describe these people with their best foot forward? I don't think Anna got the option to edit her Christmas story, because if she did, she might not have described herself with a phrase like, she was very old. But we also learned that when Anna was very young, she got married. But after a short time, just 7 years, her husband died, and her life changed. And she remained a widow until she was 84. Summarizing Anna's 84 years of life in one sentence like this seems to show one specific thing about Anna. Anna knows what it's like to have a broken heart. And maybe that's why Anna gets included in the Christmas story. Because according to our world's understanding of joy, Anna wouldn't be a candidate. Well-being, good fortune, pleasurable experiences, those are the prerequisites for joy in our world. But Anna doesn't seem to have any of those. Instead, Anna has a broken heart. And when you have a broken heart, you might find yourself waiting. Waiting for things to change. Waiting for it not to hurt so much. What do they say? Time heals all wounds. Maybe Anna was waiting for something like that, because it says she never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. The mere mention of someone like Anna in the Christmas story means that the good news of great joy is for all people, even people with broken hearts, like Anna. Do you know what it's like to have a broken heart? Now, there's one last person that I want us to see in the Christmas story. His name is Simeon. And in the same trip to the temple where Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus encountered Anna, they first ran into a guy named Simeon. And here's how Simeon was described. It says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. This phrase, consolation of Israel, it's a loaded phrase. Picture an old man watching the news. And on every single channel is just one example after the other of a broken world. You see, in Simeon's world, his nation, Israel, they had been suffering for generations. And everywhere that Simeon looks, he sees more and more examples of everything that is broken, and he's waiting. He's waiting for something to change. He's waiting for a glimmer of hope. He's waiting for something that might signal that this isn't always going to be how it's going to be. And maybe that's the reason why Simeon is included in the Christmas story. Because we too live in a broken world. We see examples of suffering all over the place. Sometimes we find ourselves right in the middle of it. And like Simeon, we are waiting for consolation. Now, consolation means comfort. And not just superficial kind of comfort. Like when somebody tells you to keep your head up. Somebody says it's going to be okay. Someone says everything happens for a reason. If you're like me, I know that people mean well when they say stuff like that. But whenever they do, I automatically think, how do you know that everything's going to be okay? How do you know that everything happens for a reason? Because real consolation and real comfort comes from somebody who actually does know that it's going to be okay. It comes from somebody who actually does have the ability to do something about it. And isn't that what we're ultimately waiting for? When, like Simeon, we're looking around at a broken world, we're waiting for somebody to do something about it. And that's what Christmas is. God doing something about it. God sees Simeon's broken world, and he does something about it. God sees Anna's broken heart, and he does something about it. God sees Elizabeth and Zachariah's broken dreams, and he does something about it. He sends Jesus to be born of the Virgin Mary. And it happens in the middle of such broken circumstances that everybody is left wondering, why would God do it like that? It's because God is one not to walk away from that which is broken. Instead, he does something about it. And for generations, God had told his people that he was going to do something about it. He was going to do something about the brokenness. He was going to do something about their sin. At the birth of Jesus, the angel explains all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The people that God includes in the Christmas story would not be cast in a Christmas movie. But neither would you or me. So God includes people like us to show us that God is with us. He's with us in our broken world. He's with us in our broken hearts, in our broken dreams, in our broken circumstances. And not just with us like a nice friend who's offering platitudes and superficial condolences, but with us like one who can bring real comfort. Like one who can actually do something about it. Maybe that's what it means in the Christmas carol. God rest ye merry gentlemen, when we sing over and over and over again, O tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. The word tidings means news. And the news that Christmas brings is that of comfort and joy. Not comfort in the way of comfortable. That's how our world defines joy. Everything needs to be comfortable. You can't have joy and be uncomfortable at the same time. But what makes the joy in the Bible so different is that this joy is for all people. Even people who are in the middle of broken stuff. Who are in the middle of uncomfortable situations. Who are in the middle of something that was unavoidable. That's why we see joy talked about in the Bible like this. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And if you're like me, I'm like, always. How can I rejoice in the Lord always? How can I have joy always? Take a look at my life right now. I don't have any of these things. How can I still have joy? How can I still rejoice? I was watching a World War II movie recently. And there was this part where the troops on the ground, they were pinned in and they were cowering in their foxholes. And there was all this rubble and debris and explosions happening all around them. And it seemed like all hope was lost. And then there's this scene where the soldiers are lying on the ground with their faces to the sky. When all of a sudden, one of their own bombers comes flying in to join the fight. And all of the troops, they begin to shout with comfort and joy. Because somebody had come to do something about the broken situation that they were in. And that is a picture of Christmas. People like us, and Simeon and Anna and Zachariah and Elizabeth, are pinned in a broken world with broken hearts and broken circumstances, with all of our failure and all of our shortcoming and all of our sin. And it looks like all hope is gone. And we're lying there crying out, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. Until the Son of God appeared. Like a bomber from the western sky was the Lord Jesus born in Bethlehem. Come to do something about our helpless estate. And do you know what comes after this? The joy. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. In that movie, after the planes arrived, the soldiers still had to fight their way out of the foxholes. They still had to fight their way through all the rubble and through everything that was broken around them. But they did it with renewed strength. Knowing that somebody more powerful than they had come to do something about it. And the same is true at Christmas. If you read the rest of the story, Anna didn't get a husband. Instead, she got something better. She got to see the hope of the world. In the temple that day, Anna encountered Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. And it says, coming up to them at that very moment, Anna gave thanks to God, and she spoke about the child to all. God tells us that he is near the brokenhearted. And here, Anna's broken heart is face to face with the one who will one day wipe away every tear. And then there's Simeon. Simeon didn't get to see the actual consolation of Israel. He didn't get to see all of the suffering go away. But he did get to see that God had a plan. And God was doing something about it. In the temple that day, it says that Simeon took the baby Jesus into his arms. And he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." Simeon had peace. Simeon had consolation. Simeon was comforted, knowing that even though he might not see how everything unfolds, he knows that God is in control and God has a plan. And even Elizabeth and Zechariah, do you know what the very first thing that the angel said when he came to Zechariah is? He said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." All those prayers for all those years and all those assumptions that they were all falling on deaf ears, all of that was cleared up at Christmas. And when God blessed Elizabeth with a child in her old age, she didn't glorify God and give thanks to him for giving her everything she ever wanted. It's not what she said. Instead, Elizabeth blessed God for taking away her reproach. Not only did her barrenness go away, but also the suspicion that God was against her. And Christmas tells us the same exact truth. That God is for us, and he's not against us. That he hears our prayers, even when it doesn't feel like it. And even though the brokenness in life might remain, we can still have joy. Knowing that God has come to do something about it. And if he was willing to come to become like us in order to give up his life to save us, then his promise that he continues to work for us, even in the middle of the broken parts of our lives, then that should be to us tidings of comfort and joy. Or, as the angels put it, good news of great joy that'll be for all people. Do you believe that? Will you stand with me as I pray for us? God, we thank you that when we celebrate Christmas, what we're actually celebrating is the answer to a lot of our assumptions. That you are not absent, that you're not angry at us, that you're not ignoring us, that you're not apathetic when it comes to us, but you love us so much that when you saw us in our sin, when you saw us in our brokenness, you acted. You didn't wait for us to come to you. You came first. And you came to do what we could not, so that we could live new life. So God, we thank you that you are a God who loves us so much that you came to be with us in order to save us. So we thank you, Lord, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. In his name we pray. Amen.